in, no table to sit at, no chairs to sit down on, no games to play, no desk to be at work at, nothing. Everything is stripped. The only thing that is there is you and the one who is sitting on the throne, on the chair. This is the dream that John has in Revelation chapter 20, only it's not taking place in his house. It's taking place in God's house, and it's not simply a chair. It is the great white throne. Great being a symbol of power, white being a symbol of purity, and throne being a symbol of purpose. Something is about to happen from this throne. This is the day that all of creation has been moving towards. As Jim prayed, this is the day when God will finally, ultimately, turn everything that's wrong right. Let's read about it. Beginning in chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the text that so terrified me as a child. And the sermons that I heard on this text and texts like this terrified me. Saying that the text is a sobering one would be a great understatement. And like the whole book of Revelation, this text is intended to be felt. The imagery is intentional. It's written this way for a reason. We are not supposed to just think about this text or theologize about the text or sit around and discuss all the many implications or interpretations of this text. The reason that it's been given here in the book of Revelation is for us to experience the weight and the gravity of what's going on in this text. And the title of the sermon today is also the outline. We're going to talk about three things: the throne, the books, and the book. As we look at the throne, it's going to answer the question, what is God like? It will tell us about him. And as we open the books, we will see what they have to say about us. And then as we look at the book of life, we'll see what it says about Jesus and the gospel. So let's look at the first one. What does this passage have to say about the throne and the one who is seated on the throne? This is the final time that we see the throne in the book of Revelation. And yes, interestingly enough, the throne is mentioned seven times. As we've already discovered, the numbers in Revelation are there for a reason. And it's amazing how many times things happen in sevens. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven throne room scenes, and on it goes. The throne has occupied so much of the book, it's one of Revelation's major themes because John wants us to see the nature of God. And when we look at the throne, we see God. We learn something about his sovereignty, that he rules, his holiness, his majesty, the fact that he is worthy of adoration, etc. We first saw the throne in chapter 4, and what I want us to get a glimpse of this morning is that every other time the throne is mentioned, it's mentioned with an awful lot of activity around it. So, for example, in chapter 4, when we saw the throne and him seated on it, there was almost too much around the throne for us to keep our gaze on God. There was this beautiful emerald green rainbow above the throne, and there were seven lamps that were burning in front of the throne. And around the throne were 24 other thrones with elders bowing down and worshiping the one on the throne. And there was a sea of glass in front of God that was as clear as crystal. And then there was these creatures, these seraphim, the four living creatures, and we gazed at them. Temporarily, we almost forgot about God. There was so much furniture in heaven to have to deal with. And then in chapter 5, it's the same, only now we see the Lamb who is slain, and he's standing, he's alive in the midst of the throne, and all of creation is worshiping the Lamb, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and power and praise," etc. Once again, the throne room scenes are just loaded with other imagery, and it's wonderful and good, and we're supposed to look at it. In chapter 7, we see the throne again, and this time there's a multitude around the throne worshiping, and the song they're singing is this one: "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits upon the throne." And then in chapter 8, we see more activity. Yes, there's silence in heaven for a half an hour, but that's because heaven's worship can only be silenced by earth's prayers. And as the church prays, the prayers are rising up to the throne in bowls. And remember what happens? God orders the angel to take fire from the altar and mixes it with our prayers, stirs it up, and then turns the bowls upside down and hurls the prayers, the answered prayers, back down to the earth. Once again, the throne room scene is just completely filled with heavenly and earthly activity. And then in chapter 11, we see the throne again. And this time, the 24 elders are very involved, and they're singing the song that Handel made famous. "The kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And once again, we begin thinking about the beautiful music of heaven and what's going on around the throne. And then in chapter 16 to 19, it's the longest throne room scene, and we spent about 2 or 3 messages on this. We hear from the throne a loud voice saying, "It is done." And we're looking at the throne, but suddenly the camera goes to this beast with a woman sitting on it. She's the harlot. She's Babylon. And God is beginning to expose her, and he's casting her down. And then over here we see another woman. She's the bride of the Lamb. She's beautiful. She's dressed in white linen. And then we see this one riding on a horse who is ready to come. And all of this incredible theological imagery, we almost lose for a moment the fact that there is a sovereign, an almighty God who is in control of all of this. The throne is almost eclipsed by all the other activity. But now, in chapter 20, the last time we see the throne, everything is very different. The scene is hauntingly stark. There is no singing. There are no instruments. There are no four living creatures. None of this is mentioned. There are no 24 elders. There is nothing to compete or distract from the throne and him who sits on the throne. All of heaven's furniture is strangely absent. And all that matters is the throne, the one who sits on the throne, and the judgment that is about to be rendered from that one who sits on the throne. If you noticed the very first verse, verse 11, it said, "Heaven and earth tried to flee from him on the throne, but there was no place to hide." The psalmist put it this way: "The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness and govern the peoples with justice." Now the question is, who sits on this throne? And we've already mentioned who it is. All of us would get the right answer. We would all say God sits on the throne, and that is the correct answer. But more specifically, it is Jesus Christ who is sitting on the throne and exercising judgment. Listen to what Jesus says in John 5:22. "The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." And then Paul adds to this in Romans 2:16, speaking of the judgment day, he says, "This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." And who is it that Jesus is judging? Look at verse 12. It is the dead. Jesus has business with the dead. And it says that they are standing. And the question is, how can the dead be standing? And the answer is, they have all been resurrected for this moment. Notice where the dead are coming from. Three hiding places. Verse 13, it says, "The sea has given up the dead in it. Death has given up the dead that are in it. And Hades, which is the Old Testament waiting place of the dead, has given up the dead in it." The three possible hiding places all surrender their dead. And one by one, every person stands before Jesus, who is now much more lion-like than he appears lamb-like, though he is both. I heard somebody once say that the first time that Jesus came to the earth, Pontius Pilate, he stood before Pontius Pilate. And the second time Jesus comes, Pontius Pilate will stand before him. He will be raised from the dead to face the one that he judged in his lifetime. And as terrifying as all of this is, this judgment talk and this judgment reality is precisely what we love about Jesus. If Jesus was not a righteous judge, we would not be Christians for very long, because there would not be enough about Jesus to attract us to him. Let me be very careful what I just said. A God who only extends grace but no judgment is not a very good God. There are millions of Hindu gods who only bestow mercy and no grace, and we've checked them out, and they pale in comparison to the slain and risen Jesus. We know by now that through the entire Bible, God always solves the problem through grace and judgment at the same time. He judges the entire world in a flood, but he provides grace to his covenant family in Noah. He never just provides universal grace without judgment where there are people who are saying no to his grace. Grace and judgment run through the entire scripture, and now this is the difficult judgment part. But we love him for it. Jesus does not sweep injustice under the carpet. He is not a blind deity who cannot see everything that mankind has done. God has set out to destroy evil, to put things right, to remove sin, and he has done it in his son Jesus. Good will triumph because evil will ultimately be judged and condemned and destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire. If Jesus was not committed to doing that, he would not be the Lord of history. He would be an imposter. So the throne scene tells us that God is not only holy and not only just, but he is faithful to all the covenant promises that he made to his people throughout history, where he said, "I will destroy evil once for all." There will be a day when there will no longer be sin or evil or people who are committed to living in evil. I will set the universe right. We're so glad that our Lord is like this. So there's the throne, and then there's the books, plural, books. Look at verse 12. It says that the dead stand before the throne and the books are open. And the dead are judged according to what they have done as recorded in the books. And so, by the way, this is all metaphor, and I assume that God has gotten with it and no longer needs books. He's got a hard drive with all the information on it. I say that cutely because we're aware that everything we read in the book of Revelation about what's going to happen and what it looks like is written In the language, the apocalyptic language of 2,000 years ago, God doesn't need books to find out anything, right? But the metaphor still stands. God has a recording of everything that has happened. He has a book. I'm just pretending this morning that this book represents my life and that you have a book that represents yours. And as I open it up and I begin to read what's in the book, I recognize that the bookkeeping has been impeccable and that God has been a perfect accountant and he has made no mistakes on my life. This outlines everything good that I've done and everything bad that I've done. And of course, in my fleshly, darkened, carnal mind, I'm just hoping that all the people that were judged before me in line were really, really bad and that God judges on a curve. And that by the time he gets to me, he opens it up and says, "Ah, Brian Bueller, yes. Not very good, but compared to Saddam Hussein, who just came before you, you're pretty squeaky clean." I'm hoping that God judges on a curve. I'm hoping that he is merciful and gracious. But here's the thing. There's nothing about mercy or grace on Judgment Day. Mercy has been extended, grace has been extended through our entire lifetime, and by the time we are standing before the great white throne judgment, the door of mercy has slammed shut, and there is only judgment, and it says we will be judged according to what we have done. Now, this creates great angst and tension. Because we have been taught as good evangelicals that we are not saved by our works, by what we have done. We are saved by grace. We are saved by faith in God's grace. Then why does John say that when the books are open, they will be judged based on what they have done? Because though we are saved by grace alone and not works, faith always produces works, and you know whether somebody has faith by looking at the works. Jesus made this very clear. He said, "The proof is in the pudding. You will know them not by looking inside their heart, but what kind of fruit the heart produced. And a good tree will produce good fruit, and a bad tree will produce bad fruit." Somebody put it this way: we are saved by faith alone and grace alone, but we are judged by works because works reveal the quality of the faith. I think that's pretty good theology. And so Jesus will look at the works, and not only will he see the things that we have done and the things that we have not done, but he will also see the motivations behind what we have done and what we've not done. And that's actually what frightens me more than the works. Because he will see the utter selfishness and the envy and the jealousy and the pride and the lust that caused me to speak a certain way and act a certain way and not do certain things. It really is terrifying. Jesus said in Luke 8:17, "For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be brought out into the open." And as already mentioned, the judgment will not just reveal actions, but what the scripture calls the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Oh my. And so what's recorded in the books is deserving of eternal punishment. What the scripture, what the text calls the lake of fire. Paul put it very simply, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the penalty of sin is death. And so we see here in this text, death itself and Hades and those whose names, listen very carefully, those whose names are not written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. Did anybody say book of life? We've just looked at what's in the books, but there's another book in the text which is singular, and it's called the book. In chapter 13, it's called the Lamb's book of life. This is the book about Jesus. The books, plural, reveal our deeds, and the book reveals his deeds. What's recorded in my book condemns me, but what's recorded in Jesus' book forgives me and acquits me, but at a huge price to him. The price is his death on our behalf. My book, the book of Brian, tells me that along with you, I am a lost sheep that has rebelliously walked away from God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Here's where it says that. Every one of us has gone our own rebellious way. But his book says that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. My book says that Brian is a transgressor, but Jesus' book says that he was bruised for my transgressions. This book says that my life is filled with iniquities, but this book says that Jesus took my iniquities upon himself on the cross, and that the chastisement that brought me peace with God was laid upon him. You see, what the text is saying, and here's the good news, and we mustn't miss this, is that when all the books have been piled up, and even our very best is like filthy rags, there is one book that is placed on top of all the other books and trumps everything in the books. This book trumps this book. And so the question is, has your name been recorded in Jesus' book? I see this is empty. There's lots of room for your name here. But at the beginning of this book, it outlines everything about Jesus. It outlines his incredible pre-existence with the Father, his decision with Father to come to the world, to live for Father, to live the perfect life that none of us could ever live. It outlines exactly how he suffered with us and for us in the garden and on the cross. It also describes the fact that he did not stay dead, but he was risen from the dead. It describes his glorious ascension into heaven where he now intercedes for us. It also describes the fact that he is coming again. Oh, what a glorious book this is. This is the Lamb's book of life. It's singular. And the question is your name been written in this book? Or to put it another way, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Let me ask that again. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And there's really only one correct answer. And the answer is, Jesus. If we try to answer the question based on anything that's written in this book, we will lose. As somebody said to me last night, you don't have to believe in hell to go there. The answer to the question is Jesus. That's how I'm going to get there. Him. He did something for me I couldn't do myself. Now, just to be crystal clear, Jesus did not come and die and rise again just so we could go to heaven. Let's be really clear on that. Jesus came to this world to usher in a new kingdom and to ultimately take over the entire cosmos of which you and I have been invited to participate. But heaven is one of the wonderful benefits of that advancing kingdom in Jesus. The question this morning is, what does it take for me and for you to get our name written in this book? What's my part? Gordon T. Smith, in his book, Beginning Well, says that when a person truly becomes a Christian, there is a cluster of four realities that are always present. And he supports this with the scripture, and I believe he's right. And you've heard this many times in this church. He says that whenever somebody gets their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or they are converted, there is a process that happens that begins with the preaching and hearing and understanding of the gospel. There is no conversion without the gospel, the good news. Then there is faith. Then there is the initiation rite of baptism. And then there is the reception of the Holy Spirit. And those four things are always present in the conversion cluster. They may not happen in exactly that order. And for those who are from a different theological tradition than mine, sometimes baptism comes a long ways before the actual conversion moment because people are baptized as infants. But it seems that every person who is converted in the Bible hears the gospel, trusts Jesus in a moment of faith, turns their back on their sin in repentance, clings to Jesus, and then that private faith is then manifested in the outward initiation rite of baptism, where the words of the triune God are spoken over that person in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As Jesus said, that's how we make disciples. We first baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then after they've been baptized, we take the rest of their life to teach them everything that Jesus has taught us. And somewhere along the road, there is this miracle that happens in the hearing of the gospel, the trusting in Jesus, the initiation rite of baptism, the Spirit enters us. Jesus baptizes us with the Spirit. As the Old Testament writer says, a miracle happens where he takes out of us our heart of stone, he puts in a brand new heart of flesh, and then he pours his Holy Spirit into that new heart and enables us to walk in his ways. It's what Jesus meant when he said, "You must be born again, Nicodemus. You must be born of the water and the Spirit." But our world has become highly privatized. And over the last 100 years or so, church people, Christian people have been taught to believe that the only thing that really matters now in becoming a Christian is a heart belief in Jesus. And if I believe in my heart, that's enough. There doesn't need to be any physical manifestation of baptism or any of that. After all, that's only physical outward stuff. It's the inward stuff that really matters. And I would like to challenge that head on right now. When a person gets married, are they married at the moment they make a decision in their heart to marry that person? So I would have been about 13, I think, honey. First time I kissed you, but I did make my decision to marry you when I was 18. I was 18 when I said in my heart, "I want her." Now let me ask you the question. Was I automatically married at that moment? Absolutely not, and could not experience any of the benefits of marriage. You know what I'm talking about. But there was a moment when the two of us, listen very carefully, not only in the presence of God, but in the presence of many witnesses, stood on an altar, joined hands, are you listening? Made covenant vows with one another and declared the same by the exchanging of sacramental rings. And at that moment, a pastor said these words, "Inasmuch as Brian and Myrna have covenanted together in holy wedlock before God and in the presence of all these witnesses and have declared the same by the joining of hands and by the exchanging of rings, I, by the power vested in me by the Church of Jesus Christ, pronounce them husband and wife together in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And at that sacramental moment, I was married. not a second before. Now, am I speaking against my private heart of love for Myrna? Is what I'm saying taking anything away from my private decision to have her? No. If anything, the public sacramental moment gave credence to what my heart was saying to her. And that's why Paul says, he says, if a person believes in their heart that Jesus raised, that God raised him from the dead, they are justified. But as they confess with their mouth, confession is made, resulting in salvation. It takes both. And the reason why I'm making such a deal of this pastorally is because we are living in a day when easy believism and nominalism is at an all-time high. People now believe that all they need to do is have a private, little, personal encounter with Jesus at one moment, sometime in their life, at camp or when they were five or in church, and it's a done deal. There's no public confession, no sacrament. None of that. It's unnecessary. It's just about me and Jesus. And I'm here to say today that when Jesus saves us, he saves us for the good of the world. He saves us and puts us into a body called the church. And it's impossible to be a true Christian with just a personal, private love for Jesus that does not manifest itself in a public way of life. And this is what maybe some here need to hear this morning. That there's so much at stake here. And the good news is that in hearing the gospel, the Spirit's at work. And in putting your faith in Jesus the best you can, the Spirit is helping you to do that. And as you make a decision to follow through on baptism, the Holy Spirit will help you with that. Because God never calls us to do anything but that he gives us his Spirit to empower us to do it. So am I preaching a form of baptismal regeneration? No. I believe that we are saved by faith in God's grace alone in Jesus Christ, but I also believe that the scripture is abundantly clear that faith always manifests itself in works. And for this, we have the Lord Jesus who has given us his Spirit to enable a response of joyful obedience. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. So let's pray about it. With your head bowed this morning, I want to ask a particular group of folks a question, and it's those folks that are here, and you're really struggling with your assurance, and you're not sure, you're uncertain, or maybe you are certain, maybe you know that you have not stepped across the line of faith, you have not yet become a Christian. Oh, there's such good news for you. Today is the day of salvation. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If God has spoken to you this morning, or maybe in the past couple of months, and today you believe this is the day where the Lord is requiring and empowering a choice to follow, then would you let me lead you in a very simple prayer where you could settle the issue once for all? You can pray quietly in your heart, knowing that what is accomplished in your heart by the Spirit will manifest itself in a public kind of life. But right now in your heart, you can pray these simple words. God sees your heart. He knows the words aren't even important. Lord Jesus Christ, I know that I am a sinner. And I thank you for all that you have done for me. I want my name written in your book. But more than that, I want your spirit to move into my heart. I want my life to bring you glory. And there's been a fight in my heart. But today, by faith, I receive you as my Lord and Savior, and I invite your spirit to come into my heart. And by your grace, I will begin to walk one step at a time in your love and power. From this moment forward, I want to consider myself yours. Now, if something about that prayer expressed the desire of your heart and you prayed that prayer, can I pray for you? Would you let me know? Would you raise your hand and say, yep, Brian, I prayed that prayer this morning. Is there anybody that would say that? Yes. Anybody else? Yes. Yes. Anybody else? Yes. Anybody else? Okay, now I am speaking to some of you who have invited Jesus into your heart, but there's another step for you, and that step is to publicly acknowledge that in baptism. And for months we've talked about being marked and having the mark of the Lamb. And you would like to be publicly marked. And you have made a decision today that you don't want to procrastinate this any longer, but you want to follow through and walk with Jesus in the waters of baptism. If you have made that decision this morning, would you raise your hand? Say, yes, I would like to follow through with baptism. Yes. Anybody else? Yes. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these. We thank you for the way your Spirit takes the gospel and turns lives upside down. And we pray that you would seal all of these decisions and those that were made that perhaps were not indicated. And we pray that you would give them courage to now walk in the light and express what it is that you have done for them and in them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a reminder every week of everything that Jesus has done for us, called the Lord's Supper. The Lord is the host. And by a miracle of the Spirit, he takes this common meal and he ministers his grace to us. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, Scripture says he took bread and after giving thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, "This bread is my body given to you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant and my blood poured out for many. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." By your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would make these sacraments for us an experience of Jesus here in this church right now. For Lord, we know that you are in heaven at the right hand of the Father, but by your Spirit you are also here. And we accept this mystery and we feed on you today by faith. Receive our praise for this wonderful gift. In Jesus' name, amen.